Let's together delight in God's word. Even when we confess the teachings, the truths of his word together, and when we read it, that's an act of worship. And let's delight in him as we do so. Let's first read a summary again of the teaching, the Bible's teaching of the keys of the kingdom. And that's question and answers 83 and 85 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answers 83 and 85. First then, question and answer 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Two keys then. Preaching of the gospel, or the proclamation of Christ, as we said last week, and Christian discipline towards repentance. So we looked at the preaching of the Holy Gospel, the first key, last week. And now, with God's help, we study the second key of Christian discipline, and that's question and answer 85. Preaching opens and closes the kingdom. It creates faith, but it also hardens people. And it saves those who believe and condemns those who refuse to believe. Well, discipline has that same kind of effect. It softens some and hardens others. And this is the way Jesus is pleased to build his church. So how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened? By Christian discipline. According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who after being reported to the church, that is to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to their church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them. And God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. And let's read of that key in Scripture. Jesus taught it in Matthew 18. Matthew 18. We'll start at verse 7 to look at the broader context. Verses 15 through 20 are particularly about Christian discipline, disciplining one another when we fall into sin. But let's start at verse 7 because discipline starts with self-discipline, doesn't it? I need to be disciplined by you only when I don't discipline myself. Even self-discipline, though, takes the power of Christ within us. But start to read at verse 7, Matthew 18. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and then go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Well, that's how much the Lord delights in our repentance, see? Beautiful. He rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, and here's the language of the keys of the kingdom from Matthew 16, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. It's not about if two or three are gathered in a church building for worship on a snowy or coronavirus-y Sunday, but if two or three are gathered to administer discipline to a brother who's sinning, God's power is working through them. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're asking the question, how does Jesus build his church? And he uses the keys of the kingdom. And the first one is proclaiming Christ in the gospel ministry. When Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the preaching of the gospel. That's the message Peter and the apostles and the whole church is to take to all the nations. And as soon as he said that, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't get that from here. You got that from there. Heaven, my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And then he said, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That message, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the whole Bible's message. I'm going to build my church on that. And then he said, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Through that proclamation, the powers of heaven will be unleashed on people's lives, setting them free from their sin or hardening them in their sin. But the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead, has power to build the church. But that's not the only key. Now Jesus uses the same language in Matthew 18. He doesn't say, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, but he does give the second part. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. When you go and tell your brother his sin, and you go through the process of Christian discipline, the ministry of Christian discipline, the powers of heaven will be unleashed through your words of discipline. Because the work, the ministry of Christian discipline is as much the ministry of the gospel, good news to the sinner, as the preaching of the good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's powerful. And we want to honor that power of Christian discipline and see that Jesus uses that too to build his church. As we look at the second key this afternoon, we want to look at Jesus builds his church through our exercise of his key of discipline. Jesus builds his church through our exercise of his key of Christian discipline. We want to look at the purpose of Christian discipline, the practice, and then the power of it. All from Matthew 18. The purpose. It's to seek straying sinners. It's to pursue them, admonish them, recover them, bring them back to Jesus and to the fold. Christian discipline towards repentance. question and answer 83 rightly calls it. Christian discipline towards repentance. That's the goal. That's the purpose. We began our study of Christian discipline really this morning, didn't we, in the book of Jude? Where the Lord Jesus says through Jude to faithful Christians, build up your own faith and then reach out to others who are going astray. Reach out to them to also build up their faith, protect their faith, those who are struggling in it. And then he talked about three kinds of people that are struggling in the church. Have mercy on those who are doubting, the confused. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, those who are convinced of what's wrong. And to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. They've gone all the way. They're committed. That's the work of Christian discipline. Have mercy on them. Snatch them from the fire. Go after them. And Jesus also spoke of that in Matthew 18. Before he begins describing the process or practice of discipline in verses 15 through 20, if you go back to verses 10 through 14, he talks about the shepherd going after the straying sheep. That's what this is about. That's what discipline is for. It's good news. It's love. Look at, for example, Matthew 18, verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of that one that went astray? He leaves him, he goes. And then look at that word, go, found again. In verse 15, if your brother sins, go. Like a shepherd going after the straying sheep, you as a brother, a sister, go. Pursue that one. That's the purpose. That's the idea of it. This is what gets forgotten. Even if discipline has to go all the way to excommunication, we've historically called that, and I love that language, the extreme remedy. Remedy. Think of the case of that man who was in 1 Corinthians 5. We read that a couple of weeks ago. That man who was sleeping with his stepmother. What did Paul say when he said to the church, you need to expel that man? Listen, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. I'll read it. Listen carefully to the purpose of expelling this man. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, so when the congregation comes together, and my spirit is present, says Paul, the spirit of the apostle, but even more so, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present there in the assembled congregation, you are to deliver this man to Satan. That sounds like the end of the road, but it's not. You're to deliver this man to Satan, what? For the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. To destroy his sinful nature and save his soul. Handing a man over to Satan is not to throw him into hell, but put him out in the world. He gets beaten up and bruised by the world. So that he might come to his senses, we pray. Right? That's the idea. That's the purpose. So his flesh may be destroyed, sinful nature, and his spirit saved. And so that's the purpose. Jesus said that, and if you look at verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Why? Just between two of you, so that if he listens to you, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. You've won him over, is the sense. That's the purpose, to gain, to win him over, to bring him back, to restore him. There are other purposes. We learn that from 1 Corinthians 5, like to make sure that the leaven of that person's sin doesn't spread through the whole congregation, through the whole batch of dough. If you don't call it, you're tolerating it and saying it's okay. That's fine. And it's not. So that's another reason to protect the congregation from allowing that sin virus to spread through it. And there's a third reason, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, to make sure that the Passover feast of Christ can be celebrated without malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that those who come to the table are repenting of their sin and living by faith in Jesus Christ. Right? So it's to honor the Lord's Supper, but even more so the Passover lamb, Jesus himself. So to save the sinner, to protect the congregation, and honor the holiness, the gospel of Jesus Christ and his table. Those are the purposes. But again, the first purpose is for the restoration of the sinner. We read that this morning, Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to read that again. But remember this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, it doesn't matter what it is, you who are spiritual, who are repenting, believing, building yourself up in your most holy faith, right? You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And then Paul adds this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That especially means bear one another's sin burdens. And that's the purpose of Christian discipline, of confronting a brother or sister who's losing his way, losing her way. You're helping them bear that burden and get rid of it. I'll read another passage, James 5, verses 19 and 20. Listen carefully for the purpose of Christian discipline. James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and somebody brings him back. Somebody's wandering from the truth. And somebody brings him back. Let him know that whoever brings him back a sinner from his wandering, will save that sinner's soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't Christian discipline beautiful? You'll save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. There's the goal. That's the purpose. And that's everybody's task, brothers and sisters. How well do we do? How well do we do? How far do you branch out beyond your comfort circle and to get to know other people and take the risk of investing in their lives so that you, if necessary, can help bear one another's burdens? Hey, that's our calling. That's our calling. Here's another question. How willing and ready are we to deal with sin in the church? Sometimes I think we just want the church to be a squeaky clean place. And there's no room for sin. If there is, we'll pretend it's there. Keep the facade up because we want everything to look nice. Well, the ministry of Christian discipline is Jesus telling us, you guys are a bunch of sinners. And you need help, and you need to help one another when somebody goes off the rails, because that happens. That's really what this key is teaching us. To stop pretending. To stop viewing sin in people's lives as surprising or unexpected. Like, oh, no, that can't live among us. It does. You know what? It lives in my heart, too. The thing that that person has done or is doing, that lives in me too. So the church has to be a place where sin is honestly faced, my own and another's, regardless of what others might say. That happens there, yeah. It's honestly faced, and we're ready to do the hard work of walking alongside others. That's the goal, that's the purpose, that's what this key teaches us is part and parcel of life in the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. So he says to the church there, whatever temptation overtakes you, think of that man with his stepmother. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. This is not unusual, he's saying. And we have to walk alongside one another, showing mercy, warning, confronting, restoring, rescuing. Okay, so the person might not be receptive. Success is up to the Lord. We simply must be faithful. Okay? Somebody just might not take it well. It's for the honor of Christ. So this is part of vital part of the communion of the saints. Let's look secondly at the practice of it. The practice. So we recognize and accept, we don't approve, the presence of sin in the congregation. We recognize it, we accept it, don't approve of it, the presence of sin in the congregation. And understanding that sin still lives in us, we love one another enough to go to war against that person's sin. Go to war with the key of Christian discipline. That's what it is. It's declaring war on somebody's sin in order to rescue him. How does that war go? Well, first we go to war against ourselves, right? The first step of Christian discipline is self-discipline. And that goes back to the earlier part of Matthew 18 that we read. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out so that you can be saved. It doesn't mean literally, but it means get radical with yourself, dear brother, dear sister. If you're having an issue with pornography, do something about it. Don't just like a puppy dog keep following that sucker every day. Do something about it. Talk to me. Talk to somebody. It's destructive to your mind, to your soul, to your relationships, and above all, to the honor of Christ. And if you call me and say you've got a problem, I'll say, welcome to the problem of so many of us. Let's deal with it. Okay, we're here to restore one another. But start with self-discipline. And it might be gossip, okay? It doesn't have to be pornography. Gossip, whatever it might be. I'm having this trouble, right? But secondly, if somebody gives sin a place in his or her life because he's not practicing self-discipline properly, he gets stuck in a trespass. It might be greed. Gossip. Gets caught in gossip. And oh, it's just gossip. Yeah, that's the way she is. That's the way he is. We got to go after that. War, okay? Fornication. Right? Sleeping with somebody before you're married. Outside of marriage. Pride. Unrighteous anger. Bitterness. Drunkenness. Idolatry, ignoring the Lord's day, false doctrine, whatever. Maybe a sinful habit of life, but when it comes to your notice and your brother sins, that's what some translations have in some manuscripts, or sins against you, whatever it is, when you notice it, the Lord has put it on your plate. The good shepherd of your soul and his has put it on your plate and mine to run after that straying sheep because you love him, you love her. Oh, you might be very angry. That's good. That can be of God. And be careful, there's unrighteous anger too, but you go after it. Then we must address it for Jesus' sake. Jesus, the good shepherd, wants you to seek that straying sheep, and you go and tell him his faults, says Jesus, verse 15, just between the two of you. Keep it as small and close as possible. Whoever's affected, they need to know. And in the hopes of gaining your brother, your sister, and bringing his life back to the word of God, to the way of faith, to the way of godliness. Now, that doesn't exclude, brothers and sisters, the place of the civil government from being law when that sin of your brother or sister also happens to be a crime. Well, then we don't say, leave the state out of it, let the church deal with it first, and if we can't, then give it to the state. No, no, no. The state has its function too. Let them do their work, and we do our work in the ministry of the gospel. One administers civil justice, we administer the gospel. Each has his task. We don't exclude each other. But we do have our task. Okay, so you've pressed your sister, you've pressed your brother, and this way and that way, in love, and you're not getting anywhere. What if you can't make headway just between the two of you? Jesus said, you don't leave that person to wallow in his sin and sink deeper into it and do more and more damage. No. If your husband is drinking too much, or if your wife is addicted to smut literature, and you've confronted your spouse in love and you're not getting anywhere, what should you do? Jesus said, take it to the next level. You have to involve one or two others. That's where he goes in verse 16. One or two others to help call that person to repent, to give up on his or her evil ways or beliefs. Even if you're afraid to confront that person and to take one or two, involve one or two others because you're afraid of somebody who's abusive and what he or she might do to you. You got to do it anyway. And you may have to stay out of the way for a while to stay safe. But you can't just let that person go. Because that leads to deep, long habits of sin that can last for generations. I blow my top because my dad blew his top. And he blows his top because his dad blew his top. And they never were called. Spouses were scared to call it. Can't let that happen, brothers and sisters. That whether in a marriage or friendship, whatever. So again, sometimes you may have to step out of the way because of threats, but still bring others in and get it dealt with. But if that person says Jesus still won't repent of his unchristian beliefs or ungodly behaviors, then you got to move from self-discipline to one-on-one discipline to involving one or two others to church discipline. You can't leave it there. You got to tell it to the church, says Jesus in verse 17. You take it to the church leaders, and from there, the whole congregation becomes involved if necessary. But if the person is too hardened in his or her heart to hear the church, then he or she must become to you, says Jesus in verse 15, as a Gentile or tax collector, which means as an outsider to the church of Christ. You must be cut off from the Lord's table and from the church itself. That's called excommunication. But if at any time that person repents, and that means not only saying I'm sorry, but genuinely showing I'm sorry in his or her life by confessing his sins to those whom he sinned against, hating it, fleeing from it, seeking the Lord, wanting to walk in his ways, then he or she is to be viewed as won over, gained, no matter how terrible the sin. And there may be temporary or even permanent consequences to his or her sin, like special supervision for an addict, separation from family, whatever. But that person is to be forgiven, accepted, and received as a brother or sister in Christ and as a fellow partaker in the Lord's table. That's the gospel. The gospel of the key, the ministry of Christian discipline is God forgives all sinners who repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are loosed. You are loosed from your sin. Free. Equal before God. Equal with all other people who are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Wow. And that's where we see, thirdly, the power of Christian discipline. Jesus then added, verse 18, after going through the practice, the steps, truly I say to you, and there's the language of the keys found in chapter 16, verse 19, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In this work of Christian discipline, whether or not, humanly speaking, it's successful, the powers of heaven are being unleashed upon and within human lives through you. Through you. Even when you as an individual go and confront a sister in love, you know what? I caught you in an act of gossip, and it's a problem, and we got to deal with this. Something like that. Then the power of God is being channeled through your mouth as a brother or sister to set that person free. You're an ambassador of Christ. And if she listens to you, he listens to you, you've won him over, you've won her over. And heaven is working through you to set that person free and allowing him or her to flourish as a Christian soldier and servant and allowing the whole body of Christ to flourish. That's a church building business, this thing. You're an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer. And if she doesn't listen to you or he doesn't listen to you, God's still using you to bring that person in his or her sin to the point where unless and until there's repentance, he must be declared bound, not loosed, but bound, tied to his sin, must be declared unforgiven. The wrath of God remains upon her, remains upon him. You say, well, I don't want it to go there. But wait. God can use that even when it goes to the extreme remedy. Still to use that first conversation you had in the end to bring that person to repentance. You can't know. It's still got the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, where heaven's power is working through you to open the kingdom to those who repent and believe and close it upon those who harden their hearts. God can use that terrible pronouncement of excommunication. Your sins are not forgiven. You remain under God's wrath. You're outside of his church and kingdom to work the grace of repentance and bring him or her to true sorrow and repentance. I want to go back to that guy from 1 Corinthians 5. You know, that guy that was sleeping with his stepmother. He was cut off from the church. He repented of his sin, we read in 2 Corinthians 2. He turned to the Lord for forgiveness, but by that time, the congregation was severely upset with him and saying, no, we're not just going to forgive you easy peasy. We want to punish you for a while. Sit on this thing and see you grovel a bit more. And Paul says to them, the punishment that you have given to him is enough so that you're grieving him with excessive sorrow. Rather, you should turn to forgive him and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by sorrow. I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. That's what God wants. You know, sometimes the church in history has said to a person who was caught in sin or confess sin to say, okay, for 6 months you're sitting on a stool at the front of the church service and you're not restored until 6 months are over and we get to watch you kind of fall apart. No. As soon, the catechism says it so well, as soon as he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, you just need evidence that it's real. That can take short, it can take long. You just need evidence that it's the real thing. He's really making amends. Okay? She's really clearing things up and turning to the Lord. As soon as he demonstrates and promises Jesus genuine reform, needs to be received again and accepted as a member of Christ and of his church. Isn't that beautiful? This is the gospel. Through faith in Jesus Christ, with repentance, you're received. You're not turned away. You're saved. You're forgiven. It's like preaching. builds church in two ways. It softens sinners and gives them the faith and adds them to the body of Christ. And then it hardens others and sends them away. So the key of discipline is used. It restores the falling or the fallen. Sets from their guilt and makes them healthy members of the body again. Members who can build one another as well. Who show beauty of the gospel of free grace. Christian discipline advances the gospel or it can harden them in their sin. So that we must declare them forgiven. And that's God's church and kingdom. But it advances the gospel, showing that in Christ alone, through faith alone, a person enters the kingdom. It protects the sinner, it builds the congregation, it honors Christ, it honors the gospel. And that's what I want to end. Those who believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins are forgiven. And those who do not repent and do not believe are not given. With discipline, you're saying to that person who's living in sin that even though you don't repent and you don't believe, you can still have a place at the table and a part of Jesus' kingdom. That's a lie. That's a false gospel. The key of Christian discipline, like the key of the proclamation of Christ, is simple gospel. It's declaring to sinners who repent and believe that because of what Christ did for you at the cross, God forgives all your sins. To those who do not believe, will not turn their hearts to the Lord, will not repent of their sin. You're not forgiven. Wrath remains upon you. Turn to Him and be saved.